I do invite you to turn the back of your hymn book to page 24 and 25. Lord's Day 18, and we'll be reading, I'm only going to read question 46 and 49, and I'll trust that you will read 47 and 48. On your own. Question 46. What do you mean by saying he ascended into heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth into heaven, and will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. And question 49. How does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? First, he pleads our cause in heaven, in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is sitting, at God's right hand. Amen. Jesus is seated at the right hand of power. He reigns, he rules, and he is coming again for us. It's all for us. It's all for our salvation. Incredible. Let's sing of his amazing grace. We'll sing hymn 380. Let's stand as we sing. Amazing grace. 380. Seated. Let's go together to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a great, great privilege it is to come to you in prayer. What confidence we bring through our Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Oh, the second Adam was successful. The first Adam failed. And in him we all failed. We confess to you, O Lord, that we are guilty in the first Adam. We were guilty. That you had tested Adam, and you really tested all of mankind in Adam. And you determined that every single person would have also failed. You counted us all guilty in Adam. And we inherited a sinful nature. We, apart from Christ, all those apart from Christ, and we were once that, we all contributed to the guilt in Adam. We all added to it. We all built up a heap of wrath. We stored up a treasure of wrath that justice demanded that it be punished. Father, in your great mercy and justice, you sent Jesus Christ, the second Adam. He was righteous where Adam failed. He obeyed perfectly where Adam failed. He triumphed. And he triumphed for us. And though we're rather shocked, rather confused when we think of Adam being our representative head and all being condemned in him, we're rather grateful when we think of Christ being our representative head, and that you judge us righteous because of Christ. And so, Father, everyone who believes is considered and declared righteous. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ and His gospel stands positionally righteous before you, you treat us as if we've never sinned, as if we're as righteous as Jesus Christ. It's marvelous to us. We thank you. It's the reason we can come to you with any kind of confidence and not wilt under your wrath, because yours is a throne of grace to us through the gospel, through Jesus. And we are no more to be condemned, for Jesus has been condemned in our place. And we confess that's where we were. Well, we gladly confess and proclaim that we who believe stand righteous in Jesus Christ. We are clothed with His righteousness. That we don't add to that. You merited it. You merited it all. And Father, but we also confess that we still sin. We still, though we are justified, we still face sin and the reality of our walk. We confess this also to you. We confess that though we are still your beloved children, this displeases you so greatly. We also are thankful that you are working in us, that the Spirit which applied the work of Christ, the Spirit which regenerates us and gives us new life, the Spirit, the same Spirit, continues to renew us. You reveal sin in our lives. You lead us to repentance and faith again. Thank you for continuing your work in us, perfecting your work. Thank you for protecting us until we meet with you in glory, which is assured, is certain. And we give you all the glory. We give you all the praise through Jesus Christ. In His name, amen. Let's sing God's Wondrous Grace, hymn 378. Let's stand as we sing, 378. Thank you. be seated. We don't know what all that is going to be brought against us in this life, but we do know that we will be saved. We will be saved in every way, and we'll be saved eternally. Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Romans 1. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard. It's a much better... New King James is a good translation. The NAS is a better translation based on a better text. So we're going to read from that this morning. Romans chapter 1, 1 through 17. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name, for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in the spirit of the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's pray. Oh, Father, may we know the gospel like Paul did, assent to it, and believe it with all our hearts, that we may never be ashamed, that we may be certain of our own way, certain you approve of us and accept us in Christ, and also that we may have great confidence when we proclaim this gospel, knowing that it is your power to save. And may we trust it and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come back to Paul's letter to the Romans. Here is Paul, and he introduces himself as an apostle. He is the one who uniquely has the Word of God, the one who, as an apostle, has the gospel of God by way of a revelatory gift. And he hopes to visit this church in Rome and edify them. And he says, I'm eager to see you. You haven't seen me personally, but I'm eager to see you, and I'm hoping to come to you in the will of God. And I'm obligated, he says, I'm obligated to preach the gospel to all men, and I want to preach the gospel to you in Rome, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to build you up. And he says, he's saying this as an apostle with the message from God, I have an obligation to do that. I have an obligation to all men. I want to preach the gospel there in Rome. Verse 14, of Romans 1. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I'm obligated. I'm a debtor. I'm bound to it, he says. An apostle, as an apostle, he was obligated to preach the gospel to all men. But that sounds like he's forced unwillingly. And that would miss the point if you took it that way. Really, he's letting them know, first and foremost, it is God's will that he preach the gospel. It's God's will for the Romans to hear the gospel. And it's God's will for all men to hear the gospel. It's God's will for us this morning to hear the gospel. Look at the end of verse 14. Both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish, that's all men. That's a category of all men. Look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's all men. And that means, and he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, in its historical context, it means not just Jews. Not just Jews. That was the simplified breakdown of the whole world from the Jewish perspective. If you're talking to Jews, the rest of the world were Greeks. Greek to a Jew meant all men other than the Jew. The Greek to a Jew meant the Gentile, the nations. Now, if you're talking to Greeks, they had a little different perspective. If you're talking to a Greek, everyone else are, verse 14, barbarians. Barbarians. That's because the Greeks looked at themselves and their culture and their language as far superior to all others and all other nations. And all other nations then were to the Greeks barbarians. Barbarians. That first, when you have the word barbarian there, that first referred to the way non-Greeks spoke or non-Greeks sounded when they heard an unintelligible language. It was babble to them. To the Greeks, the unintelligible language was bar, bar, bar. And so that's an onomatopoeia. It sounds like barbarians, and that's how the word came about. And they would look at disdain to anyone who would speak Greek. And then they would include them as a lower rank, inferior, uncultured, uncivilized. And so barbarian even took on the meaning uncivilized, uneducated, and wild. But the Greeks were wise. Sophois is the word Paul uses. Sophisticated is the word we get. The rest of the world to them were foolish, unwise, unsophisticated, verse 14. One Greek at the time said, "The barbarians may stumble on truth, it takes a Greek to understand it." Gives you a little idea of their arrogance. Jews thought they were superior, though. Greeks thought they were superior. And just like today, nations and people groups, they all think they're just superior to all others. But Paul says he's obligated to preach. It's God's will that he preach to all men, whatever category. Because he's an apostle. He's an apostle with the gospel of God. God wants all men to hear. It's the will of God. And that's really wonderful as on the outset here to think of that, that though men are sinful and though men deserve wrath, even now God's wrath is upon them for their sin. In spite of that, God comes with a message of good news, a message of salvation to Rome and to us. Now, as an apostle, he's obligated. He's not just saying, I have to. I have to. He says, I want to. That's the a great word, eager there. New American Standard, ESV, NIV. New King James uses the word ready. And that's a good translation too. Verse 15, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Eager comes from the word hot, prothumos. Usually we see a form of this translated anger. Thumos is anger. It means hot or passion. It means a snorting like a horse eager to go. See, Paul is saying, yes, I must preach. Yes, I have to preach. Christ compels me to preach. It's God's will that I preach. And yet it is my great burning desire to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to you who are in Rome. Well, and then he tells us why he's so eager. Why? Well, it's the whole reason of the epistle. It's the whole hope of the Apostle Paul. And it could be summarized, as I told you last week, the success of the gospel. He's eager because the gospel will be successful. He's eager because salvation, God's way of salvation, is successful. It's encapsulated in two verses, verse 16 and verse 17. Look there. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we come to two of the most important verses in the whole Bible. Verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. And this is the theme of the book of Romans. And Paul begins with these famous words, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And those, you know Paul, if any who know Paul, his undaunting spirit, his incomparable work ethic, and what he suffered, know this is true, right? That Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Paul literally gave everything for the gospel, eventually giving his own life, because he was not ashamed of the gospel. And when we read that, we are presented, I think, we're presented with a personal question in comparison to Paul. What do we think of the gospel? Am I ashamed of the gospel? Do I live like that, like Paul lived? Do I believe like that? Can I say I'm not ashamed of the gospel? You know, by our willingness and eagerness to believe the gospel and live for it and confess it, we reveal our estimation of the gospel. Let me just say, to be ashamed, first of all, suggests a sense of embarrassment about the gospel. Fear to speak the gospel. The gospel is mocked. Those who profess the gospel are ridiculed. Dare you confess Christ? Be assured you will be most often laughed at or hated. But second, and I think this is really more the emphasis of this word here, to be ashamed suggests a sense of disappointment. That we believe and hope in, that what we believe and hope in could end in failure. That our Savior can't help, or salvation doesn't save. That our gospel isn't effective or powerful or wise. And Paul says, it can never be. I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's why he's not ashamed. The gospel will succeed. The gospel will not fail. Men will hear it when he preaches it. They will repent. They will believe. The Savior you trust in saves. The salvation you trust in is everlasting. And you think of the persecutions, and you think of the trials and the sufferings of Paul. He had good reason to be afraid. He had good reason to be ashamed. Right? Is this really all worth it? I mean, Paul put his life out there to be snuffed out because he believed it. He was imprisoned. He was whipped. He was beaten times without number. He was put in the stocks. There were plots against his life. They threatened to murder him. He fled one city and he was lowered in a basket down a wall. At Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead. He was laughed at in Athens. He was called a fool in Corinth. He was constantly dogged and pursued by the Jews. He was endangered by Gentiles, dangers on journeys, dangers on the sea, dangers from robbers, he says. But here he says, I'm not ashamed. And he knows his persecution isn't over. And yet he emphatically wants to go to Rome. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He eagerly wants to preach the gospel because it will be successful. And I think if you get anything, that's the overall message here. The gospel of Jesus Christ is savingly successful. It does save. It will save. Now, I want to give you some reasons this morning why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. We're not going to get through it all this morning. We'll get through some of it. Reasons why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel and why you who have believed in Jesus Christ should not be ashamed either. First of all, let's get right to it. First of all, he's not ashamed because it efficaciously saves. The gospel efficaciously saves. Verse 16, chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God for salvation. Isn't that wonderful? He's saying the gospel doesn't disappoint, doesn't fail. He's not ashamed because it is the power of God for salvation. Now, it's not that he's necessarily saying it's the full essence of the power of God or that it's the full attribute of God's power, but that God exerts power to make the gospel work, to make the gospel true, to make the gospel fulfilled. In other words, God sees to it that the gospel is effective, efficacious. It efficaciously saves. It powerfully saves. Because in the gospel, God's omnipotence acts. This is what God empowers, you see, beloved. This is what God empowers to save men. He empowers the gospel to save men. Not pictures, preaching. Not man's philosophy, gospel proclamation. Not man's wisdom, but the word of the Son, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation. Power is not in platforms, it's not in programs, it's not in people, it's not in personalities. You know, if this pro athlete would only be saved and then would endorse the gospel, boy, then we'd really see something, right? When I was young, and they have a new documentary out on Michael Jordan. I love Michael Jordan. I think he's the greatest basketball player ever, maybe the greatest athlete ever. And there's a new documentary out. And then what you heard was, oh, if Michael Jordan would become a Christian, then people would believe. Today, it'd be probably Tom Brady, right? If Tom Brady became a Christian, we'd go on tour. If a politician would stand for the gospel, or if this radio personality, or this other person, etc. No. It's the gospel. It's the message of the Son of God, which is the power of God to save. And it's powerful enough. And frankly, those other things are a distraction. Now, when you evangelize your neighbor, when you share the gospel to a stranger, when you confess Christ to those who question you, listen, if he's meant to hear, he will hear. Because God is empowering his gospel. It's frankly not about you, and it's not about your cleverness of speech or your eloquence or about the intelligence of your hearer. It's about the power of God using the message of Jesus Christ, which he has chosen to be preached to save men. 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul, he goes to Corinth and he says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." Right? "I came to you preaching Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To Greeks, that's foolishness. I didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom. I came with something that was considered very foolish." But he did say this, "I didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." The power of God. And it makes it efficacious. The gospel of Jesus Christ dying on the cross to save sinners, that was shameful to the Jews. That was shameful to the Greeks. And it was more than just a weak message. They thought, what a weak message. What a silly message. It was, as to the Jews, it was a scandalous message that their Messiah would be cursed on a cross, hung on a cross, which was a curse that's shameful. And the Gentiles thought that was great foolishness, and they marked it up in one of their caves. We found a cave painting where they put a donkey's head on the cross, and they said, "This is some Christian's God." It was utterly foolishness to them. But, Paul says, it is the power of God unto salvation. And you would think with these kind of statements in 1 Corinthians that neither Jew nor Greek could be saved. And yet he says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God." Because he does it. He does it. Think of the gospel. Next time you preach the gospel, next time you think of the gospel, think of the gospel in terms of power. Next time you share the gospel, think of the gospel in terms of power. No one whom God has chosen and called, whom you preach the gospel to, can resist that power. And realize that no power of man can change anything. The only power you should use is the gospel power. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. It efficaciously saves when God wants to save. When God wants to save, he does save. But listen, he only exerts this power to save in the gospel. Only in the gospel. So number two, he's not ashamed because the gospel exclusively saves. The gospel exclusively saves. It is the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Many are ashamed and disappointed. They preach the gospel, or rather, they preach a false gospel. Many are ashamed and disappointed. They're attempting by human means to bring men into the kingdom, to bring men into the church. And they're ashamed and they're disappointed because they're not preaching the gospel. They're using the power of men and not the power of God. It's only the power of God using the gospel. That's it. Exclusively that. Because this alone is what He's chosen. This alone is God's power to save, exclusively. Power to apply the work of Christ, power to transform the heart, power to regenerate the life in the dead sinner, and power to grant faith. It's all through the Word. It's all through the preaching of the Word of the Gospel and the secret work of the Spirit. Now, the Gospel is preached to all, and I mean all. It is preached indiscriminately to all, and I mean all that has ever been born. We could try to preach it to everyone who's been born, but not all are saved. Not all in that sense are saved. And why is that? Is that because of the Gospel? Is that a failure of the Gospel? No, because it's exclusively to those whom God empowers to believe. It's exclusively to those who believe. And God is the one who's behind that. God powerfully acts to grant faith and grant repentance. He's behind it all. He's not only chosen, God has not only chosen who would be saved, He's chosen the means of their salvation. And the Gospel is the only way for men to be saved, and the only way for men to be saved is to believe in the Gospel. You think about it. That's the only power that God has given. And yet there are so many ways that men come up with to be saved. There's so many ways that men think they'll go to heaven if they do this or they do that. They think they have the power to do it, or they think that some institution has the power to give it. They think they can work enough, do enough deeds, good deeds. They think they can learn enough, they can be religious enough, they can pray enough, suffer enough, go on pilgrimages, go to confessional, do penance, do what the priest says, pray the beads, what, say the Hail Marys, recite Our Fathers, touch the relics. If I give gifts to charity, if I give money to the church, salvation is entirely by grace through faith alone. It is entirely and exclusively the Gospel of Jesus Christ that God empowers to save. And if it's God's power, it's not man's power. The power of men is weak. It's corrupted by sin. It's crippled by sin. The mind of man is marred by sin. Lenski, the great Lutheran commentator, said, "In all the universe, there is no other power that can save as much as a single soul." That's right. There's no other way than the Gospel. There's no other way than Jesus Christ. To think otherwise, to preach otherwise, is a different gospel. It's a powerless gospel. And it's not gospel at all. It's not good news at all, because it cannot save. To dilute or alter the gospel is to diminish its power and really probably remove it altogether. To substitute the power of God, of the gospel, for something else is to not have salvation at all. I mean, this is why we cannot accept Pelagianism, which says the power of salvation is in self and man and works and law-keeping and human achievement. This is why we reject Arminianism, which dilutes the power of God, and its gospel and grace is only a helper. This is why we fight against Roman Catholicism, which says the power is in the Pope, and the power is in the priest, and the power is in the primate, and the prelate, and penance, and Mary, and the saints. The power of God to save is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Him alone. and faith in the gospel alone, exclusively. No power of man can save. Men who trust them will be sadly ashamed in the day when God reveals it to all men. Pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown, betray his trust. What with care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust. But God's power, hour by hour, is my temple and my tower. His power is exercised to save in the gospel, exclusively in the gospel. Efficaciously it saves, exclusively saves. And number three, Paul is not ashamed because the gospel thoroughly saves. Thoroughly saves. Again, look at verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. For salvation. Now that ought to be enough. But let me explain something to you here. The Greek is eis soterion, unto salvation. Into salvation. It's the power of God into salvation. Into indicates direction of purpose. The purpose of the gospel power is to save. Completely, that's what he means. That's the purpose, to save. It means complete salvation, it means thorough salvation, it means salvation now and forever to those who believe the gospel. Those truly believing and those truly saved cannot lose their salvation. As if the power of God cannot preserve. As if the choice of the way to save God would abandon. And honestly, how could Paul say with conviction, I'm not ashamed, if it didn't save? How could he preach the gospel with such enthusiasm and such confidence if salvation wasn't really salvation? What I'm saying is, what would this passage even mean if once saved, you can later lose your salvation? Isn't that the point of God? God's power saves. It means He completely saves, thoroughly saves, saves for glory, saves from sin and misery, saves from wrath and hell. Of course that's why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, because it does save. What a pitiful power if the gospel doesn't really save. What a contradiction if the saved are not saved. Salvation, if once I had it, I could lose it. This is not a temporary salvation. What is it? What even is that? What would I be saved from if it doesn't save me at all? Or it saves me temporarily, saves me for a week, or saves me for a year. What good is that? I need eternal salvation. And if I'm saved for a week, I'm going to be ashamed. If I'm saved for a year, I'm going to be ashamed. I'm going to be disappointed. No, he's not ashamed because it's an eternal salvation. Thoroughly saves. Away with such biblical, unbiblical human sophistry. God's gospel, God's good news, God's word, God's way, God's power, God's plan saves. Thoroughly saves. I know we're a Reformed church, but let's say amen. Amen. This is the final perseverance of the saints, or if you prefer, in the context of God's power, it might be right to say this is the preservation of the saints. This is the preservation of the saints. His whole point must be for him not to be ashamed that it's real. It's thorough salvation. It's complete deliverance from sin and death and destruction and hell and wrath. Chapter 1 of Romans, 1:18, right? From wrath. Read chapter 3, he's justified in Christ. We're justified in Christ. Chapter 5, 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 11, and now we rejoice in the reconciliation. We are reconciled. We who were enemies have been made friends. Chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And nothing can separate us from the power of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. How could it? Is anything or anyone more powerful? Dare you say that you are more powerful? Stop exalting yourself. See? When you doubt like that and you say, well, I know Satan can't take me away. I know that another person can't take me away, but maybe I can take myself away. That is exalting yourself, and that is diminishing the power of the gospel. This is a salvation from all foes and all enemies and Satan and demons and society and all dangers and yourself. This is a salvation from coronavirus. This is a salvation from economic collapse. It cannot mean anything other than eternal salvation, eternal life, never to be lost, never to end, culminating in glorification. When Paul says it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, it means just that. All who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. When the Sadducees denied the resurrection and the afterlife, Jesus said to them, you are greatly mistaken, not understanding the power of God. Right? Matthew 22:29. Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of the gospel, like the living word, sits at the right hand of power. Power. Matthew 26:64. Can he not preserve his people for whom he died? Is his blood to be considered powerless? He who with power commanded the unclean spirits when he lived on earth can with power command your salvation if you believe in him. He who with power made the cripple walk and the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the dead to rise was demonstrating his power to save to the uttermost. His power to save eternally, completely. You remember so many times the multitude, the masses and masses of multitudes. You remember how massive they were that sometimes Jesus would keep a little boat just offshore because he would try to buffer himself from the crowds, as massive as they were. And just think of a time when, if you can, before the coronavirus, where you were actually in massive crowds and you're just crunched up and you're just touching one another. And something you don't want to think about right now. But you're doing that, and they're all like that, and they're all, if I can just touch Jesus, right? If I can just touch him. And they're surrounding him and they're struggling to touch him. It says, for power was coming from him. Luke 6:19. And if you touched him, you would be a recipient of that power. And you know what that was teaching us? That if we touch him by faith, if we believe the gospel for our souls, he has the power to save us. And Peter says it. Surely he learned it from his master, that you could say the number one disciple of Christ. 1 Peter 1:5. He learned it. Kept, Peter says. Preserved. kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Whomever is chosen and called into Christ to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ will by God's power be saved. Luther said it, he said it's like this. He said, I don't know if it was a ring. I don't know what he's thinking of. It was a ring. He said, this jewel has this power from God that he who wears it cannot be wounded. That's what this is like. It's like if you were to watch a movie and somebody had a shield or somebody had some kind of protection that as long as he had that, he could never be harmed. That's really a trivial picture of what the power of God is for us. Efficacious salvation, exclusive salvation, thorough salvation to all who believe. And now he says it's universal salvation. Universal salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it universally saves. Look there again at verse 16. Where I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in verse 17 he says, it's the righteousness of God from faith to faith. And no wonder Paul wasn't ashamed to preach the gospel everywhere and even in Rome. It wasn't just for the Jews. It wasn't exclusive that way. It's not limited that way. It's universal that way. To all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's saving Jews and Greeks. I said the categories that from the Jewish perspective and then the categories from the Greek perspective, right? The Greeks and barbarian, wise and foolish. Whatever category you like, he's saving all men. Red, yellow, black and white, green, purple, blue, American, Dutch, Mexican, Muslim, all kinds of men, to all who believe, Jew or Greek. That's comprehensive of all, right? Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every race, small and great, educated, uneducated, rich or poor, privileged, underprivileged, slave or free, pauper, king, and you. You, if you believe. And Paul, because he did believe. All. Now, this is not universalism, okay? It's a universal gospel. It's not universalism. That is, he's not saving every last person that is ever born or ever existed. It is limited to those who believe. And we would say those who are chosen and those who are called. It's not that it's meant to save every last person ever born. That was not the intent. If he'd wanted to save every last person that was ever born or ever existed, no problem. Power. Unlimited, omnipotent power. Christ's blood, sufficient. But that wasn't the intention. It's not meant to save every last person ever born. It means, what it means here, it's to all who believe, the Jew first and also the Greek, it means it's not limited to one people group. It's not limited to the Jews. You know, if you'll understand that, if you understand that when he says all men, or sometimes the world, that it's not limited to the Jews, but it's for others, you'll understand most of the New Testament when it talks about all and all men. It'll open your mind to the Bible and many Bible passages that are taken out of context. It's not just Jews God is saving. Listen, much of the anger directed against Paul and directed, in fact, against Christ was precisely because they preached a gospel beyond the Jews. The Jews believed the Messiah and salvation was exclusively for them and only for them. And Paul will show that the plan always included all men. Romans 4. The promise to Abraham and to his seed was not just the Jews, all nations, all who believe. And if it's by faith alone, it has to be this way. Any man who believes has access. If it's by God's power alone, then God, who is the God of all and the God of all power, can save the Gentiles too. Right? If it's God's salvation, then He gives it to whom He pleases. If it's Christ's righteousness, then it's not our righteousness. It wasn't by nationality, it wasn't by blood, it's not by color, it's not by language, it's not by gender, etc. It's by faith. It's by faith in the gospel. Faith in the Son of God. Faith in Jesus Christ. It's by faith in Jesus Christ, who lived the righteous life, who died to pay the debt. And if by faith you believe in that, and if anyone believes in that, they will have access and they'll be saved. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm eager to preach the gospel to all men. I'm obligated to all men. And that is God's will that I do that. And He'll powerfully save whomever He intends. And He will save. Because that is His purpose, to save. He will powerfully do it to all who believe. Now let's bring this home to 21st century America, Cape Coral, Florida, Trinity Reformed Church, and you. You personally. And any who are listening to the gospel via live stream or even maybe on the sermon audio, internet. If you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It's the bottom line here, isn't it? If you believe the gospel, you will be saved. If you personally believe it, you will be saved. Eternally saved. Now let me talk about faith for a second. Because it's important. Faith means to know it, assent to it, and personally believe it. You've got to know it. We've got to learn what this gospel really is. And now Paul, the apostle of Christ, revelation from God, has written Romans by the will of God so that we know undoubtedly what the gospel is, if we'll study it, if we'll attend to the Word. I mean, it's about His Son, Romans 1, 1 through 4, who was born of the flesh, seed of David, who was eternally the Son of God, right? It was revealed by the resurrection, clearly revealed by the resurrection that He was the Son of God. It's concerning the Son. The gospel is about the Son of God, the God-man. It's about righteousness. Chapter 1, verse 17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's about blood. It's about law. It's about sacrifice. It's about substitution. Romans 3, 20 through 31. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is our righteousness. God gives Him to us. He gives His righteousness to us, imputes us with His righteousness, and Jesus is given our condemnation. It's a substitution. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for sinners who believe that. So we learn that. We assent to that. That is necessary for faith. You agree it's true. You know it, then you agree it's true. And then you have to believe it personally. We trust it. We personally appropriate it. It becomes mine. Maria sneezed, and I think I've got to sneeze now. We personally appropriate it. This is what it means. You know it, you assent to it, and you personally appropriate it. It becomes mine. The older confessions tried to express this, we heartily agree. It's not enough to know. It's not enough to assent. Do you personally trust Christ to save you? Do you trust God to apply it to you? I often would tell you it's like, I probably use this too often, but I really like George Washington. He's my favorite president. I've read a lot of things about him. And biographies. And I know he existed. I agree with his existence. I even like his existence. But, see, I can know him and I can assent to that, but I don't believe him to save me. That's something different, isn't it? You can know Jesus and you can assent to him, even in positive ways, but you have to personally believe him to save you. And if you cry out to him, he will. And faith is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. And so is the air. But you have to breathe it. Bread is a gift of God, but you have to eat it. Water is a gift of God, but you have to drink it. Faith is a gift of God. We know that it comes from God. We know that it, matter of fact, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, right? Romans 10:17. So this, so God uses the word and he uses the gospel to build up faith. So hear it, learn it, assent to it, and believe it personally. Take God at his word. Take the gospel at its word and take it in. You know it, you assent to it, you trust it personally. And then you can know that you have salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God's power unto salvation for all who believe. And you'll never be ashamed if you believe it. You'll never be disappointed. Not really. Okay, you will have moments of doubt. That's normal. You'll have times when you are ashamed, like when you evangelize, because you fear being mocked, you fear being hated, you fear being harmed, and you just don't want to deal with it. And that's sad, because you're not trusting the power of the gospel. But what I'm saying here, that's embarrassment. But what I'm saying here is the gospel, in actuality, doesn't fail. It doesn't disappoint. It will save others. It will save you, whosoever believes it. Whosoever believes. The gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, to Jews, to Greeks, to barbarians, to wise, to simple, to Rome, and to us who believe. Let's pray. Father, oh, so thankful for the encouragement of the truth of the gospel, the power of your gospel, what you have chosen to save, and you will save. And you encourage us who have known, have assented, and have given everything for the gospel, given up everything because we do believe it. We need you to strengthen our faith. We're not as strong as Paul. We need you to teach us more of the gospel so that we'll not doubt. Work in us so that we'll have courage to preach and to trust in your power. Work in us so that we won't even care if people laugh or if they hate us. Not if we've been careful and faithful to preach it truly and carefully and biblically and in love. But Father, also assure our hearts that all who have believed in your Son, his finished work, his work, can know that they'll be saved and will never be ashamed. In Jesus' name, amen.